Why don't we pray and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to gather here together as a church family and meet with you and worship you. We just pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would be open and ready to hear from you, to receive from you, to respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23, finishing up Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. The title of the message is An Acceptable Sacrifice. Back in verse 10 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul kind of brought up this idea that the Philippians were a very generous church, a giving church, and that he was happy to see that their care for him was flourishing once again. If you remember earlier in our study through the book of Philippians, we talked about a man named Epaphroditus, and he was from the church in Philippi, and when they heard that Paul had been arrested in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus all the way from Philippi to Rome to bring some kind of a care package, some kind of an offering, whether that was money or clothing or food or perhaps all of those things. He brings this gift from the church of Philippi all the way to Paul in Rome. And of course, what a blessing that must have been for Paul. How encouraging, not just the gift itself, but to know there were people thinking about him. There were people praying for him, that they would send somebody all this way just to kind of check in and see that he's okay. And so that was the care that was flourishing that he spoke of there in verse 10. But then he paused for just a moment because he wanted to make something clear. Though he was grateful, he was appreciative of them sending this gift, he wanted to be careful to point out that God was the one who really was supplying everything that he needed. He said, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to have more than enough, but I know how to be abased. I know what it's like to be reduced down to practically nothing. And you know what? God's got it. He's in control. I have enough because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. If you have Jesus, you have enough. And of course, that's the question, isn't it? The greatest question that anybody could ever consider, do you have Jesus? Have you received him into your life? Is it real? Not messing around, not playing some game. Certainly not the world's idea right now. Our culture can be very spiritual. You know, oh yeah, I've been real into Jesus lately. Oh yeah, I've been real into his teachings. Like, which ones? How about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me? Are you into that teaching of Jesus? Have you come to a place of total surrender? Have you come to the cross? Have you come to that place where you recognize, I've sinned against a holy God. That sin is worthy of judgment. Jesus, you took that judgment. You died for my sin and rose from the dead, and I'm asking you to forgive me. I want to turn from my sin, I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in, and I want to follow after you. Do you have Jesus? Greatest question anybody could ever ask themselves. And if you've received Christ, well then, you're building your life on a solid foundation. Well then, if you're following after him, you're in the center of his will, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. It doesn't matter if it's sunny skies and smooth sailing. It doesn't matter if it's stormy weather and it's going to get rough up ahead. If you have Jesus, then you have enough. And so Paul wanted to be careful to point that out. Yes, he's thankful for the gift. He's thankful for the help. But he says, hey, I've got Jesus. And so that's everything. But now, here in closing this letter, he comes back to this thought that he started in verse 10 as it related to the generosity of the Philippian church and how they are a giving church. And he's going to say, even though I'm content in whatever state that I'm in, what you did was right. What you did was good, and I want to acknowledge that. It was an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And of course, that imagery of a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma, it kind of goes back and looks at those Old Testament sacrifices. We see that phrase often used, that it was this sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, this acceptable sacrifice. Now, of course, now there's no more animal sacrifices that are being offered up. Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But when it comes to any area of our life that we would be laying down, any area of our life that we would sacrifice, our money, our time, our energy, our very lives, that we would lay our life down in such a way that it would be a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, that it would be a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's actually something that God is working in our lives, and he's changing us from the inside out, because, of course, now under the new covenant, God is writing his law in our hearts and our minds, changing us from the inside out, that it would be a genuine desire here as it relates to giving, which that's the issue that he's addressing with the Philippian church, how generous they were, how they were a giving church. God is placing that desire on our heart. There doesn't have to be a command from the outside. God's writing his law on the inside of our heart that it would be our genuine desire, that there would just be a recognition. Lord, everything that I have is from you. I owe everything to you, Lord, whether that's my salvation, the forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God. You saved me from judgment, and now I'm going to spend an eternity with you, let alone earthly possessions, let alone what I've acquired here in this temporary time before I spend eternity with you. And now, Lord, I just want to acknowledge that. And with all that you've blessed me with, here's a portion that I want to give back to you and just acknowledge that it's all from you. And you might expect that to be the end of it. God, you're so good. You've blessed me. I'm just acknowledging that. But God's so great and he's so good and you can never outgive him that then he blesses you again. He blesses you for acknowledging and realizing that and not being bound by the things that so many in this world are bound by. And Paul's going to say to this Philippian church, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We're simply responding to him, and then God continues to shower his mercy and his grace and his goodness upon us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 14. I'll read down to verse 18 and we'll get into our study. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14 says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well. Remember, he had just been talking about the fact that he wasn't speaking in regard to need, and he's learned to be content in whatever state that he's in. But he says, nevertheless, you've done well. It was right. It was good for you to do this. And if anything, I'm excited because it means that God's really working in your life. You've done well to share in my distress. That word distress could be translated tribulation. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 16 when he's speaking to the disciples. And he says, well, in me you can have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus told his disciples, you can find peace in me and in my words, but in the world there's going to be some obstacles. There's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some tribulation. That's something that you should expect. But here Paul says, you did well in that you shared in my tribulation. I think it's something that the church is called to do. We see somebody who's really going through it. We see somebody who's going through tribulation, especially because they're following after Jesus. The church is called to share in that, to partner in that. And of course, you know, that's why we're involved in what God's doing in Africa. You think of those chaplains in the South Sudanese army and some of the extreme tribulation that they're in because they're following after Jesus. And so we want to partner with them. We want to share in that distress. We think of, you know, the war in Ukraine and some of the horrible things that are happening there, but we know believers there. We know people who are ministering the gospel in that environment. So we want to share in their distress, absolutely. But I think first and foremost, there's a call, there's a responsibility among us, among this fellowship. You see someone going through tribulation. You see someone going through distress, that we wouldn't be detached and say, well, at least it's not me. At least I'm doing pretty good. That no, we would reach out with loving arms. Paul says it's the right thing to do. That you see somebody going through a season of tribulation, that we would share in that and be an encouragement to them. And so he says in verse 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. He says, from the beginning of the gospel to when I departed from Macedonia. Macedonia, it was the larger region that Philippi was in. And so what Paul is saying, from the beginning of the gospel to then departing from Macedonia, he's talking about the missionary journey that's recorded in Acts chapter 16. But he's saying that once I left that area of Philippi, you were the only church that was supporting me. There wasn't anybody else who was sending aid, sending relief, sending support during this period of time. Now that tells me a lot about the New Testament concept of giving. It tells me a lot about the Apostle Paul and what he did when he would come into a new city, that this wasn't something that he commanded. It wasn't something that he emphasized. When he would come to an area and be preaching the gospel, the Apostle Paul didn't say, okay, first things first, get out your checkbooks. First things first, I want you to understand, you guys got to be invested in the kingdom, and you better be sending me some gifts, you better be supporting my work, or else I'm not even sure that you're really saved. Clearly, he wasn't doing that. It wasn't something that he demanded. I don't think it was something that he particularly emphasized, so much so, there were some churches that didn't quite get the memo. It was only the church of Philippi who took this step and started giving and supporting the Apostle Paul as he was continuing on his missionary journey. Now, if you're new or visiting this morning, I would imagine maybe some of you are thinking, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. See, this is why I don't come to church. I knew we'd get here and we'd start talking about money and giving and all of those kinds of things. You'll just have to give us a benefit of the doubt. Talk to some regulars around here who've been coming consistently. It's not a drum that we beat very often. We teach through the Bible. And if the Bible is talking about it, then we're going to talk about it. And so we're going through a section. It's dealing with this. And so we're going to address it. We don't overemphasize it. And we certainly would never want to use guilt, manipulation, pressure to make somebody give. It's one of the reasons why we don't pass a plate. We don't pass an offering bag that goes in front of everybody and we kind of look and watch and see, you know, who's dropping it in there and who isn't, you know. And by the way, we know all the tricks, you know, where you act like you're dropping something in and then you, you know, pull it out real quick. We're like, hey, like we saw that. So we don't even mess with all of that. We've got these boxes on the side walls, and of course, people can drop their offering and their tithes in there, but you could drop prayer requests in there too. There's people who give online, I think, to avoid the whole scene altogether. We're not trying to use pressure. We're not trying to guilt anybody to give. That's not the New Testament idea at all behind giving. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to say, no, it's not about pressure. It's not about guilt. I would imagine that he spoke of principles from the Old Testament giving system, or principles even from the way that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and dust corrupt, where thieves can break in and steal. Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and dust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, Jesus taught, hey, don't have this firm grip on all of the things of this world and your possessions and try and hoard it to yourself. Life is short. Life is temporary. What would be better is to use the resources that God has given you for his kingdom and for eternity. I would imagine he talked about those principles. Later, when churches would be established, Paul certainly taught the concept that a local congregation, they should support the work of the ministry, especially those who are laboring in the word. He'll share that. But he never demanded it for himself. He never overemphasized it. I think he understood when God is working on a group of people, just let God work. I don't know if you've discovered this in your personal life. The Holy Spirit is really good at his job. And you don't have to be the Holy Spirit for every little thing in somebody else's life. There are times where God might call you to speak truth into somebody's life, call somebody out, especially they're crossing the line into sin and compromise. There can be those times. But there's so often where I want to say something, I want to tell somebody, this is what you should do, and I'll just get that check from the Holy Spirit. And it's just God saying, I'm working. I'm working on their heart. I have a plan. Just trust me. Let me do my thing. Because that is the new covenant that Ezekiel says under the new covenant, that God, he gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within us. Jeremiah 31 says that God will write his law on our minds and on our hearts. He's changing us from the inside out. And so here is this church in Philippi without any pressure, without any guilt. It wasn't being overemphasized. There weren't any demands that were being made by the Apostle Paul. And they just have this desire, you know what? He's doing this great work. Let's support him. Let's help him. Let's love him. Let's let him know we're thinking about him and praying for him. And let's be invested in the work that God is doing. Christians don't have to wait to be told to do something they know is right. You don't have to wait to be told. You can just go out and do it. You can just meet that need. Isn't that the way that we try to raise our kids? Isn't that what we want to teach them? Hey, you see your room is a mess. Do something about it. You know, you don't have to wait to be told to clean it up. You see the dishes piling up in the sink, here's a thought. You know, just go ahead and attack those dishes. You know, you don't have to wait to be told. Now, here's the thing. Little kids rarely do that. Please, somebody say amen, unless I feel alone and all that. Little kids rarely do that. You know, little kids will say, well, no one told me to, you know. So you give them chores. You kind of take the choice out of it. Okay, here's the expectation. Here's what you're going to do. You would certainly hope they get to a point of maturity where they would be able to recognize, I don't know what's so funny about that. You hope they get to a level of maturity, maybe it's in their 20s, but at some point where they would say, okay, I love God, I love my family, I see this need, I'm just gonna meet it. You would certainly hope that for them. You would certainly hope in the Christian life that we would get to that place of maturity, that we wouldn't be the spiritually immature child that says, well, no one told me to. It wasn't a requirement. I don't see any verse that specifically says I have to do that. How about the Lord is just working on your heart? You know it's the right thing. You know that there's a need. And what's more, the Holy Spirit will even give you that nudge. Hey, you need to help out over there. You need to give, you need to pray, you need to talk to that person, you need to get involved in that situation. We don't have to wait for some handwriting in the sky to do what we know is right. The Philippian church didn't either. They didn't need a letter from the church of Jerusalem. They didn't need to hear from James or Peter. No, it's okay, go ahead and do that. They knew it was the right thing. The Holy Spirit was leading them. They just stepped out in faith and obedience, and without any pressure, they started participating in the work of the ministry and helping the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that when Paul was in Thessalonica, that he worked hard to provide for his own needs, that he didn't get there and just expect that people were going to give him money and put him up and take care of him. He worked a job while he was there in Thessalonica, and he worked hard. But he was also receiving some help from the church in Philippi. Now, given how hard he was working, and you can kind of see that in the language that he uses in those letters in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, given how hard he was working, it doesn't seem that whatever he was receiving from the church of Philippi, it doesn't seem that it was all that significant. It wasn't some huge amount of money where Paul could then just focus all of his attention on Bible studies and praying for people. No, he still had to work really hard. So it wasn't a huge amount, and yet Paul still makes a big deal out of it. Because it's really not the amount, it's not the size of the gift that really matters. It's the heart that we're giving it with. That's what God is looking at. It's the heart. You know, Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians that as believers, we're going to stand in front of the Bema seat of Christ. The good news is that's not where sin is judged. That's the great white throne judgment. You don't want to be at that one. But the Bema seat, that's where our works are going to be judged. And what's going to be judged in regards to our works, it's not which work was the greatest. Who brought, more souls to Christ than anybody else? You know, who did a miracle? Who raised somebody from the dead? Oh, these works are going to be on it. That's not how it works. It's going to be the heart. It's going to be the motive. It's going to be the attitude that we had while we did those things. That is what is going to be looked at. That's what's going to be judged. God looks at the heart. You remember when Jesus was in the temple and he was watching those who were giving to the treasury. And not only was he watching those who were giving, he watched how they gave. Because there were many of the religious leaders and wealthy in that day who they would make this big parade of it. And they made sure everybody was watching. Hey, I want you to see this big donation coming through. You're going to hear some coins jingle. Just listen to that sound and that was big. And of course, at a different occasion, Jesus would say, I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you enjoyed those oohs and ahs because that's the only reward that you're going to get for that. But they would make this big show of it, and Jesus is sitting there and he's watching. He's watching who gave and he's watching how they gave. And that's kind of a sobering thought to consider, that Jesus is making assessments of our lives, that he's watching us. And not only is he watching what we do, he's watching how we do it, the heart that we do it with. But there, Jesus, he's watching all of this unfold. And then, of course, here comes this poor widow with two mites, the Bible says. I don't know about you, I don't know what a mite is, but they say two mites is actually less than a penny. So she's coming with practically nothing. And you can kind of imagine everybody's there rolling their eyes like, okay, hurry it up, lady. Don't you know this is about me? I'm trying to make a big name for myself. And so they're waiting for her. But Jesus is watching. She makes her way up to the treasury box. She puts in these two mites. And Jesus is blown away and he says, she's given more than everybody. Of course, you think, well, how could that be? And he said, everybody else gave out of their abundance. She, with the very little that she had, she gave everything. She's given the most. There are many who are last who will be first in the kingdom of God. There are many who we might consider first who will be last. He's looking at the heart. That's what really matters. That's what is significant. And so Paul says, it's not that I seek a gift in verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That's what he's interested in. You know, Paul, while he was there ministering in Thessalonica, it's not that the relief that came to him was so great that, oh, come on, keep sending that. He says, no, it's not that I seek the gift, but I'm just so excited for the fruit that's going to abound to your account. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, he starts boasting about this church in Philippi. He starts bragging about them and their generosity. And quite frankly, I can relate to that. Not to puff you guys up, but often I find myself in a place where just bragging of the generosity that's in this church and how you give and how you serve and how you're invested and how you're involved. And here Paul, he's kind of lifting up the church of Philippi as an example. And then that's in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. And then in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, here's what he has to say about giving in general. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. He said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And so he lays out some of these principles behind New Testament giving. You know, let each one have a plan, have something that he purposed in his heart, and it's not grudgingly. It's not out of necessity. No, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's just this recognition, God, you've blessed me, and now I get to give something back and lay something aside. But of course, there's principles here that I think extend to every spiritual discipline. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Here the context is giving. I think you could apply that truth to just about any spiritual discipline you could think of. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. And listen, it's not to judge or condemn anyone. You spend a minute or two in the Bible a week, you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You spend a minute or two of prayer a week, you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. I don't know why that would be a shock to us, and yet I'll admit, sometimes I'm baffled. I just can't quite add it up. Have you been in the Bible today, James? Have you been in prayer? Are you seeking him? He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so we can't get all offended and hurt and how dare you suggest I'm not doing what I should be doing. Listen, the invitation is there for all of us. You want to sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully as well. But of course, here the context of 2 Corinthians 9 is as it relates to giving. And so what does that mean? If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. What are we reaping exactly? You know, could that be some financial blessing? Listen, I've seen it too many times to deny that that could be a possibility. I've seen too many individuals who are generous, who give, and God just seems to bless them and their finances. God blesses their business, and it just becomes this revolving door. They're generous and they give and God blesses them and they have this wealth and then they use that to invest back into the kingdom of God. I've seen it too many times in my own life and people around me to deny the fact that that could be something that God does. However, that cannot be our desired goal. That cannot be our motivation. That we're going to give to the Lord so that we get. So that we're going to acquire wealth. That's called greed. That's called the flesh. And it's the reason some of these churches keep their doors open. Have you ever wondered who would go to a church where all they ever do is talk about money? All they ever do is talk about tithing and giving and how you should be giving more. And wait a minute. Somebody here. No, scratch that. Six people, no, that's a bad number. Seven people here are going to give $1,000 each, and we're not going anywhere until they step forward. And one by one, you know, the first person, oh, it's me, you know. And then by the end, they're like, oh, just, I guess I'll write a check. I got to get out of here. They're never going to let the doors open. How do those churches stick around? All they ever do is beat people over the head with some Bible verses. All they ever do is guilt and pressure people into giving. Who would show up to church for that? Oh, all across this country, all over the world, there are people showing up to churches like that. And the reason that it happens and the reason they can keep their doors open is because the message isn't, give me all of your money and you guys will be broke. I don't know how you're going to pay your bills. Maybe you should have thought of that before you wrote those $1,000 checks, but I'll be doing pretty good and that's all that really matters. That's not the message. The message is, no, you tithe all this money and then you're going to be rich too. Hey, you see that fancy car that I'm driving around in, you see that Learjet that I'm taking off to the mission field in, you know, you see that stretch limo with the jacuzzi in the back. Hey, you want to live that kind of life? All you got to do is give. And then they'll take some verses like this. Hey, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. That's what the Bible says. And they'll dangle that carrot of wealth and riches in front of people, and of course, it appeals to the flesh. That's how those doors stay open. And the Apostle Paul said, these are evil men of corrupt minds who suppose that godliness is this opportunity for gain. From such people, withdraw yourself. That's the flesh. Can God do that? Can God bless someone financially because they're generous and they're giving and they're supporting the work of the ministry? Well, of course he can. But it doesn't always work that way. Let me remind you, the Apostle Paul is writing it from prison. And he understands New Testament giving pretty well. He kind of wrote the book on it. And so it's not to say it's always going to work out that way. And so he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That must mean that there's something greater, there's something deeper than just material wealth or circumstances working out the way that we would hope them to. That means the real blessing is spiritual, but don't minimize that. Don't think, oh, it's not money. Oh, it's not riches. That sounded a little more attractive. No, the real blessing is spiritual, and that is powerful. To have the favor and the grace and the goodness of God just resting upon you, because you recognize, you know what? Everything that I have is from the Lord. I'm keeping a light touch on the things of this world. Lord, you have all of my heart. I don't want there to be any competition. And so this is all for you. My whole life is for you. Paul says there's going to be this blessing that would rest upon you as a result. And so he says, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Again, that imagery, it draws us back to those Old Testament sacrifices. An animal sacrifice would be going up, and it would be this sweet-smelling aroma to God. A sweet-smelling aroma, not only does it just smell good, I mean, if you've ever been around some barbecue, sometimes I don't think it's fair when you're at Phil's Barbecue in that general area, like, I feel bad for all of those other restaurants because you can just smell the barbecue kind of, you know, coming towards you. Where I was at Grand Old Barbecue on Friday, which is a little bit better in my opinion. They're smoking all of that barbecue. So there is a sweet-smelling savor to us. But what does that mean to have a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord? An acceptable sacrifice, something that's well-pleasing to him. Well, number one, it has to be the right sacrifice. You know, one of the very first times that we see that phrase used in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 8. It was after the flood, and Noah built an altar, and he offered a sacrifice. And in Genesis 8:21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And so why was that a sweet savor? Why was that an acceptable sacrifice? Well, number one, it says there in Genesis 8, he offered the clean animals that were prescribed to him. So it was the right sacrifice. That is number one. What sacrifice is being offered. Number two, it's the heart that you're offering that sacrifice with. You know, for Noah, he could be offering the right sacrifices, but if his heart was far from the Lord, if he is rebellious in his thoughts and his mind and his heart, but he's offering the right sacrifice, that wouldn't have been a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And so it's those two coming together, the right sacrifice and the right heart. And of course, for Christians, the right sacrifice has to start with Jesus. It has to start with the cross. That's how we approach him. It's through the blood of the Lamb. It's through that sacrifice. We shouldn't really be thinking about what we could do, what we could offer, what we could lay down. No, no, no. First and foremost, the right sacrifice is Jesus, but the right heart. Anything that we now do in our Christian lives, we've received Christ into our life, anything that we might lay down, anything that we give, whether it's resources, time, money, energy, talents, gifts, abilities, anything that we lay down as a sacrifice, for it to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, for it to be an acceptable sacrifice, are we doing it with the right heart? Are we doing it grudgingly? Are we doing it with some bitterness and anger? Are we doing it just because we're going through the motions and, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to do, but our heart and our mind is far from the Lord? If it's going to be an acceptable sacrifice to him, well-pleasing to him, then we have to consider our heart, and are we responding to the Lord in the way that he would have us? When we are doing that, when we come to that place where, Jesus, this is about you. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about what you've done, and now I've just responded to you. When we do that, here's what he says in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the promise, when we come to that place, we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We understand everything that we have, Lord, it's from you. I'm just responding to you. I don't want to be ruled. I don't want to be dominated by the things of this world, and so I'm keeping a light touch on them, and however you want to use me, wherever you want to send me, however you want to step into my life, God, I've surrendered to you. I'm giving it all to you. The promise then is God will supply all your need. He's going to take care of you. He's going to watch over you. He's going to make sure that you're provided for. He's going to supply all your need, and that would be pretty amazing. But he says he'll supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Those are some deep resources that he's making available to us. He's going to supply all of our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His desire is to just abundantly bless you. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. After he talked about the enemy and how he comes to rob, steal, and destroy, he said, "I've come that you might have life." If he just stopped there, that'd be pretty good. Oh, the enemy's trying to kill us. Jesus wants to give us life. Thank you, Jesus. But he says, "I've come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly." And Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me to drink and I'll give him some water." That'd be pretty great. We're thirsty, Jesus gives us water. But he says, no, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God loves you so much that his desire is to just overwhelm you with his goodness, with his love, with his grace, with his power, with his strength, with his blessing. We just have to come to that place where we recognize, Jesus, you and you alone have the words of eternal life. You are the true source of life. I don't want to buy into any lie of the enemy. I want to receive all that you have for me. To understand that he loves us and cares about us, that God is our heavenly Father. Jesus said, "You earthly fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children and your sinners. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That we would just humbly come before him and say, Lord, I need you. Would you step into this situation? I want to honor you in all that I do. May my life be an acceptable sacrifice. And this promise of blessing and provision is given to each and every one of us. Now Paul closes the letter here in verse 21 by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, something that we've already mentioned in our study is that every Christian is a saint. That is made very clear in the language that's used there in verses 21 and 22 when he says, greet every saint. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, we'll talk about more about that in just a second, but if there are saints in Caesar's household, I think that's safe to say. We're all saints. It's not a select few that reach this very special level. Saints were holy, were set apart. We're set apart because of the blood of Jesus. You see, it might make sense to our flesh to say, well, but some people are like super Christians. Some people, you know, reach this really holy level. And there might be something to say to lift somebody up as an example to follow after. But it kind of undermines the work of Jesus. It undermines the blood of Jesus. We're set apart. We're holy because of him. And so that should be an encouragement to us, because no matter how you feel, whether you feel like a saint or not, you've been set apart by the blood of Jesus, and that's how powerful it is to forgive sin, to break barriers and chains, that you can live this life that is holy, that's acceptable, that's pleasing to God, because that's how powerful his blood is. And so we're all saints. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now again, Paul is under house arrest. He's waiting to stand trial in front of Caesar Nero, who's an absolute madman, who is about to bring really heavy persecution upon the church. And apparently, though, some in Caesar's household were getting saved. Now, whether that was perhaps speaking of servants in his household or officers, officials in his household, but it could also be speaking of family members and those who were relatives were coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of Paul being there in Rome. And you got to appreciate his perspective. You know, Paul, who just, he saw everything that he went through, even the hardship and the trial, he saw everything that he went through as an opportunity for the gospel. You know, he had this desire to go to Rome, and it's like, oh, yeah, but Paul, you're going to be brought there under arrest. Rome's going to send you there. A free trip. Great. I don't even have to pay for the travel. I'm just going to show up. Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, but Paul, you're going to be chained to a Roman soldier. You can't go anywhere? You mean I can start talking about Jesus and he's just stuck listening to me? How perfect that is. And can you imagine, you know, some soldier is chained to Paul. And he's sitting there, and Paul's like, hey, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, I don't care, stop talking to me, you know. And he just keeps going, oh, so what do you do? Where are you from? Where's it going? Oh, that reminds me of another story. And he's just witnessing to him, and you can just imagine this soldier annoyed and grunting. And then somewhere in there, like, wait a minute, he's starting to make sense. Like, wait a minute, what's this weird feeling I have, this conviction, you know. And then all of a sudden, Paul's like, are you ready to receive Christ? Yes, I am. And, you know, he's leading him to Christ, and God's just doing all these great things, and people in Caesar's household are getting saved, and that's coming from the perspective. And, of course, Paul dropping that name like that. Oh, you know, hey, everybody greets you, especially those in Caesar's household. You know the church in Philippi is like, are you kidding? That's amazing. You know, people in Caesar's household are getting saved. You know he did that on purpose to kind of hope that this would be contagious. That kind of mentality that, hey, don't just be a victim. Don't just whine and complain. Could have been easy for Paul to be bitter and angry, upset, afraid. Just know everything that you're going through, this could be an opportunity for God to be glorified. This could be an opportunity for the gospel to spread. Look for those opportunities and lean into them because you never know what he might do. So he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A letter that begins with grace and finishes with grace. God's unearned, undeserved favor. And as we finish up this letter this morning, I think it's fitting that it would kind of end as we're kind of asking ourselves this question, is my life an acceptable sacrifice? Is my life a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord? Of course, first and foremost, do I understand the sacrifice that is absolutely necessary is Jesus? Have I received Jesus? Because if I haven't received him, well, then the conversation can just stop there. We don't have to explore anything else and what I'm doing or what I could be doing better. First and foremost, repent and receive Christ. But if you've made that decision, you've received that free gift of eternal life, what a healthy question. Lord, is my life well-pleasing to you? Is it an acceptable sacrifice? I understand in my flesh I might struggle, I might fall short, but you're writing your law on my heart and on my mind, and I want to be in the center of your will. I want to have a life that's pleasing to you. Is it pleasing to you, or is it possible that some of the things of this world, whether it's money or possession or power or pleasure, whatever it is, has got this hold on me, and it's kind of holding me back? Lord, what is it that I need to be set free from, let go of, laid down at your feet, that I would just be able to receive all that you've done and then respond in a way that my life would be an acceptable sacrifice? You know, Paul pleaded in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable act of worship. Now, you talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you say, laying your whole life down as a sacrifice, that's reasonable? That seems a little extreme to me. But for a Christian, someone who understands, Jesus, that's what you did. You laid your life down that I could receive forgiveness and eternal life. And so now it is reasonable. It is this act of worship that I would say, Lord, I want to lay my life down. Would you be glorified? I want my life to be an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to you. Would you do that work in me that only you could do? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your word and how you reveal what is true to us through it. And Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. Pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. If there's anybody here this morning or listening to this message and they've never put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they wouldn't put it off for another moment, that there would be this recognition on their part that they need a Savior, that they have sinned against you, that that sin is worthy of judgment, but Jesus, you took the judgment that they deserved on the cross. You died for it and rose from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. Lord, I pray today would be the day someone's never put their faith and trust in you, that they would just simply say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Would you help me to turn from my sin and to follow you? I want forgiveness. I want a new life. I want to surrender. I don't want to do what the world does, which is kind of dabble and pick and choose and act like you're just one of many ways, many doors. Lord, I realize you are the one true way. You are the one true door, and I want to enter in and receive all that you have available. Lord, for those of us, we've made that decision and we love you and we're following after you. We just pray that our lives would be an acceptable sacrifice. Lord, we pray that we would sow bountifully and reap bountifully. We pray that we could keep a light touch on the things of this world, recognizing time is short, willing to give, willing to serve, willing to be invested in your kingdom. Lord, may our lives be a sweet-smelling aroma. May they be well-pleasing to you. And we know that that can only happen as you give us the power and strength to do so. So we lay all of that before your feet. We pray that you'd be working in our lives. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.